to Acts chapter 2. We're going to continue taking a look at what it takes to have a book of Acts church. And some of the things tonight in this particular message, at times they might seem rather simple. And what I mean by that is, you may hear some things in this, and you possibly could think, well, gee whiz, Pastor, I mean, everybody knows that. I mean, what? I don't understand why you'd have to even bring such a thing up. But yet, as we go through these, if you take the time to think, you'll probably be able to identify the fact that not every church that preaches Jesus does all of these things. Or maybe these things aren't emphasized, or whatever the case would be. But what we're doing is taking a look at what it takes to have a book of Acts church. People look so much at the results. Thousands and thousands of people who get born again. And that's good. That's really good. We want to see that. But it's not just a matter, you know, you don't just Pied Piper these people into your church by playing a flute or something. I mean, there's a lot that's involved in this. And it's important that we understand as a church, and not just this local church, but you know, everybody that's listening to this on tape as well, you know, we need to make every effort possible to line up with God's Word, because that is what is blessed. In your own ministry, in your own life, in your everything about you, everything about us, the blessings lie in being lined up with God's Word. And there can come a time where your stand for God's Word can cost you. It's cost me. And I don't need to go back and rehash all of this. But when you take a stand for what's right according to God's Word, it can cost you. But, you know, it's like that song that I sang a moment ago. Got my eyes on Jesus, my mind made up. You have to be like that. Even if your friends leave you. Jesus even warned about that. He said, look, you know, don't think that just because you become a part, I'm paraphrasing, don't think just because you become a part of the kingdom of God that everything's going to be sunshine and roses from that point on. Because you're going to have families turning against each other. And he mentioned, you know, mothers against daughters and, you know, all of that other that he talked about. So if indeed some of those things happen, you know, don't get too worked up over it. Yeah, you still pray for the folks. But just remember, these things were warned ahead of time. And when you take a stand for God and a stand for His Word, sooner or later, there's going to be conflict. And what's so sad is when that conflict takes place in the body of Christ. Because there are a lot of people who would prefer to enforce traditions and doctrines that a particular denomination has taught them all their lives, instead of going back to find out, well, what did God really say about these things? What has God really laid out for us? So let's take a look at a few more things, a few more characteristics from God's Word, what we can find in a New Testament church or a book of Acts church. In Acts chapter 2, we'll be spending a bit of time here in this particular chapter, going to a few other places, but then coming back to this. So if you do have a marker, you could go ahead and put it right there in Acts chapter 2. And we're going to start reading. I'll tell you what. We'll pick up a story here. Many of you are familiar with this. It was the day of Pentecost. Holy Spirit fell. They spoke in tongues. Peter stood up and began to preach. And he begins to preach the gospel. We won't read all of this, but we will pick it up in verse 37, where it says, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Now, in these two verses, we can identify a pattern that is played out throughout the book of Acts. And remember, when we talk about the book of Acts, we're talking about the church at Rome, the church at Corinth, the church in Galatia, the Ephesian church, and so on and so forth, all the rest of them. And he says, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, one of the things that was indigenous to a book to the churches in the book of Acts or New Testament is the fact that there was an emphasis, a heavy emphasis placed on water baptism. Now, to us, you know, that may seem like a non-issue because of the series that we had here recently and the emphasis that we do place on that. But you need to understand there are churches out there that place almost no emphasis on water baptism. There's one particular ministry, and I will not give the name out of respect for this ministry, but a church was being built. And in the process of building this church, and I'm not talking 150, 200, 500, 1,000 sheep. I'm talking about a big church. Now, in the process of building this church, the architects had worked in this, that, and so on and so forth. They had completely left out a baptistry. Completely and totally ignored the baptistry. And it wasn't until later on that an individual in leadership within that ministry said, well, you know, maybe we need to add this after all. Something clued them in, tipped them off that they needed to do this. And so they had to scramble because the building was already being built. And they had to scramble and go back and redesign some of it. And put it like this, they had to find a place up front somewhere to squeeze in a baptistry. Because it was an afterthought. It really was not that important to them. And we're not going to go back and rehash all of the importance about water baptism because that's on a separate series and those tapes are available if you want them. In fact, let me just pause here for a commercial. Those of you listening to this by tape, you know, if you do want those tapes on baptism, write and you can get them. The address is P.O. Box 291962, Kettering, Ohio, 45429. But we've already heard all of that, so there's really no need to go back and discuss it all again. However, there was a heavy emphasis on water baptism. And it wasn't just what Peter said right here, but in Acts, here in Acts chapter 2 and in chapters 8, 9, 10, 16, 18, 19, and 22, as well as 1 Corinthians chapter 1, there was a strong emphasis on water baptism. Now, that is too much of a, quote, coincidence for it to be an accident. It's in there for a reason. That means that if you're going to have a true, genuine New Testament Book of Acts church, there has to be an emphasis on water baptism and not just sprinkling and not just splashing or whatever. I heard a story one time about a church in New York, and they didn't have a baptistry, and they wanted to have a baptism, and they couldn't find any place to have a baptism. So what they did, they worked it out with the city so that all the people that wanted to be baptized could line up on the sidewalk, and then they hooked up a hose to a water hydrant and splashed everybody. Now, it's true. It really happened. That's how they had their baptism. You just shooting people all over the place. Whoa, there goes Brother Jones. It's true, that really happened. Well, if you're going to have a structure that lines up with God's Word as far as calling yourself a New Testament church, there has to be an emphasis on water baptism. Full immersion water baptism, because that is what this term means. Baptism, baptizo, full immersion. And a lot of people today in churches argue again. I know of people who were sprinkled when they were children. And as far as they're concerned, that's all that's necessary. And there are full gospel, well, I'll put it like this. There is one full gospel minister I know of who in essence said, it really doesn't matter whether you were sprinkled or dunked or half dipped or anything else. What matters is, in essence, whether or not you're born again. Well, yeah, being born again matters to get you into heaven. We understand that. But there's an emphasis in God's Word for water baptism. There is an emphasis on this. So there has to be importance, or God wouldn't have put it in there so many times in the foundation book, the history book of the church. And so, therefore, if you are going to have a New Testament church, there has to be an emphasis on water baptism. The reason there's not is because people don't really understand what it's all about. And they see it as nothing more than just a symbolic act to represent well, you're born again, you know, and all the rest of the litany that they say during the particular baptisms. And they don't understand the power, the literal power that exists within that act. Remember, God said in the Word, He said that His wisdom would seem like foolishness to the world. In God's wisdom, there is a reason to be dunked in water and brought back out. In God's wisdom. Man's wisdom, why? What's the deal? So you get wet, what of it? But God says there is a reason for this. And if you take the time to get into my Word and study to show yourself approved, you're going to understand why water baptism is so very important. But I want you to notice something else that Peter said here in this 38th verse. He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And again, there's a pattern of this in the book of Acts. Therefore, if you're going to be a book of Acts church, you must emphasize receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, that's not done in all churches. And you know that. Some of you grew up in churches where you actually taught against that. But yet we see it right here. And it's so amazing. Now, I grew up in that kind of an atmosphere where I was actually taught against it. I never took the time to go back into God's Word to find out what God had to say about all of this. Now, and here's the kicker. I read the Bible. I don't know that I'd read it all the way through, but I'm sure I had read huge chunks, if not all, of the book of Acts. I mean, the book of Acts is an interesting book. And so it's not like I didn't see it. And it's not like some of these things weren't preached. But we completely glossed over the message that was in the Word. You know, have you ever heard the phrase, you know, you can't see the trees for the forest? Can't see the forest for the trees? You know, one day I was praying, and I forget what all I was praying about or meditating on or whatever. It's like the Lord spoke up, and He said, you know, you've heard that phrase, you can't see the forest for the trees. And I said, yeah. He said, there are a lot of people out there that can't see my Word for the Bible. I thought, boy, that makes a lot of sense. And it's true. Because a lot of us grew up in churches that preached the Bible, but never taught the Word. There's a difference in that. There has to be an emphasis on being filled with the Holy Ghost. Because when we see it as a foundation there in the upper room, and then it carries outside the upper room in Peter's preaching. I mean, think about this. Peter stood up and preached this, and I want you to pay close attention to what he said. Repent, be baptized, receive the Holy Ghost. Offhand, I can't remember anywhere in Scripture that Peter was ever baptized. But yet he's preaching it. That means something has happened somewhere that we don't have a record of. Peter himself, in this particular situation, had just moments ago been filled with the Holy Ghost. And yet, because of the words of Jesus and because of what had happened to him, this had made such a powerful impression on him that in his very first sermon, very first, This was the first time that a born-again Christian had ever preached. This is the first sermon any that had ever been delivered anywhere. You know, other than when Jesus taught, this was it. And in the very first sermon that's ever preached, repent, be baptized, and receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Why should it have changed over the years? Why should the message be any different today? But yet it is. And if that message is any different in any church, then that church cannot say it is fully a New Testament or Book of Acts church. Well, let's take a look at this further. In this chapter, chapter 2, look at verse 41. It says, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed together were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. I mean, hey, we're just hoping for the Lord to add the church weekly on a Sunday. And it says here the Lord was adding to the church daily. Now see, if we want to have Book of Acts results, then we've got to have Book of Acts structure. We've got to have New Testament floor plan in order to see, you know, if the structure's not there, if this is what God honors, and this is what is honored the most, and this is what is blessed the most, why in the world would we not want to be like that? You see what I'm saying? Why in the world would we want to try and change this thing in midstream? But yet we've seen it happen over the years, over the decades, over the centuries. We've seen this thing happen. All right, now in this passage, I want you to notice something in verses 42 and 46. It says, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Verse 46, and they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. For a long time, I used to think that this breaking of bread was just people that got together and would have meals together. You know, the believers would get together and have a, you know, fun time, talk about Jesus and sit down and, you know, have a bologna sandwich. Of course, some of them maybe yet hadn't been free from the thing about pork, so they may not have had bologna sandwiches. But they'd get together and, you know, over roast beef or, you know, whatever. You know how we do it today. And they'd talk about the Lord. That's not what this is meaning. That's not what this is saying here. That term, breaking bread or breaking of bread, comes from a Greek word, klesis. Now what's interesting is that the body of Christ at this time took that word, klesis, and that became the common term or the common word used in reference to communion, the Lord's Supper. And so where it says in here that they were breaking bread, they went from house to house breaking bread. In other words, everywhere they went, they're having communion. They're coming together not just to talk about the ball game and the chariot races. They're coming together and they're celebrating Jesus and they're having communion. Yeah, in a home. There's a story behind that. I'll tell it, but I won't mention names. When we were pastoring down in Springboro at Christmas one year, I handed out these little communion packs. And it was like a baggie, a Ziploc baggie. And on the inside, it had those oyster crackers. And it had a thing of juicy juice, grape juicy juice. You know those little boxes? And you put the straw in there and, you know, kids squirted each other. And they're supposed to drink it. And all. Well, they were little communion packs, so that people could have communion at home with their families, like on Christmas Eve or Christmas. And it was a really cool thing. Well, what happened, there was one family got together, and they started to do this. And there were a couple of members of that family that essentially said, you know, well, what are you doing? Said, well, we're going to have communion. And they said, oh, you can't do that. Well, why not? Well, you can't have communion in a house. What do you mean? You can only have communion in a church. Huh? Yeah. It bothered them so much they got up and left. Merry Christmas. Now, that's sad. But we have a pattern. Right here. If anything, the pattern in the New Testament doesn't mention communion in church.
You mean it's...
No, it's not wrong to have... You know better than that. But you understand what I'm saying? In other words, they didn't have a hang-up about taking communion. They didn't have a hang-up on where you take communion. The issue was doing it. because they understood what it represented. And what's interesting to me in this, now you understand that Acts chapter 2, by the time we get to the end of Acts chapter 2, it's talking about events that transpired after Peter stood up and preached and all these people were born again. I mean, it's describing things that were happening from that point on. But I find it interesting that this quickly, the emphasis, there's an emphasis on communion. I mean, it's like the moment these people get born again, filled with the Holy Spirit, they're taking communion. Now, there are a lot of churches that they actually de-emphasize communion. And there's a very strong probability that we don't have it enough here. And one of the reasons, see, I look at it as a very special thing. It bothers me, and you may not have this struggle, but it bothers me when churches have communion every week because it seems like it becomes nothing more than just a ritual that you go through. And the meaning of it is never really emphasized. That's why when we have communion here, it's not just a matter of we pass out the bread and drink the juice and, you know, get on with the service. Usually our communion service, the entire service is a communion service. And there's teaching about it. Because I feel like it's important to emphasize and understand exactly what this represents to us. And so I don't want to take it lightly. So to my detriment, it means we probably don't do it as much as we should. But to me, it's, you know, a sacred thing. It's a special thing that should be honored because Jesus himself placed a tremendous amount of emphasis on that. So therefore, if you're going to be a true New Testament church, then it's not just a matter of placing emphasis on communion. It's a matter of doing it. In fact, you know, as I was going through this, the Lord didn't actually say that. You know, there are times when I'll be praying or whatever, and he doesn't come right out and say something to me. It's almost as though he puts a concept on the inside of me. Not a word-for-word thing. It's almost like one minute there's a thought that's not there, and the next minute the thought is there, and that thought may encompass 100 words. Is this making any sense to you? Okay. Yeah. And one of the things that he brought up to me was, how come you don't do this at home? And I had to say, you know, you're right. Like he would be wrong, yeah? I said, you know, you're right. And that needs to be corrected. Well, see, these people did this in their homes. And because it's been taken out of the home and put in the church, I'm convinced its importance is not stressed enough. The power of communion is not fully understood. We're talking about the blood and the body of Jesus Christ. We're talking about what it represents. There's something that happens when we do this. Well, in this same chapter, verse 44, it says, "And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need." Now with your marker here, turn over to chapter 4, verse 32. "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is, being interpreted, the son of consolation, a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." Now, as I shared with you, this is not telling us that they had turned into some sort of communistic state. What this is telling us is that the people who were rich, the people who had extra, the people who had things that they could sell, began doing this. And they began to recognize that there were brothers and sisters in the Lord who were struggling. And they would bring in these gifts, this money, and they would lay it at the apostles' feet. I guess maybe a good... I don't know if they literally just had this pile of money as these guys were standing there. You know what I'm... Because this is describing a process that went on for a period of time. But in essence, I guess you could say they brought it and put it in the collection plate or something along that line. But nevertheless, they brought this money in. And then the apostles would begin to distribute this to the people who had need, to the people who were hurting and struggling financially. This is a pattern for the New Testament church. Now, this one's going to be hard for some people. This is a pattern for the New Testament church. Let me put it another way. They put the needs of others before their own excess. They had that they could sell to help other people. And we know even from what we saw that Paul wrote about, hey, if a man won't work, he shouldn't eat. We know from that they didn't turn the church into a welfare state and support laziness. But what they did was help the people who were struggling. Now, does that mean that everybody has to live in the same financial, you know, everybody's going to be at the same plane? No. But what it means is, according to a pattern that we have seen in two places in the New Testament, two places in the book of Acts, one earmark of a book of Acts church is that people who have excess are going to do their part to help those in their church who are having a hard time, to help them get on their feet. You know, there was a point in time, something like that happened here, to where the Lord really moved upon me when we bought this Kurzweil over here. It was a rather expensive instrument, and praise God for it. But the Lord spoke to me and said, if you could spend that much money on that thing there, then you can help the people in your church who are hurting. And so we did that. And all the people in the church that would swallow their pride and let me know privately how far behind they were on some bills, we got every person in this congregation up to date on their bills. Every single person. If unwise choices have been made since that time, and those people are back in debt that they shouldn't be in, it's their foolishness that has caused this. And I mean no disrespect, but there is this thing called wisdom that I talked about it a little bit this morning. We are supposed to, you know, the phrase live within your means, that doesn't mean build boundaries to God's blessings. It just means you live where you are and you don't go beyond that. Well, anyway, what we see here in the New Testament, the book of Acts, is that when a family, when it became known that a family was struggling, other people in the church, if they had 50 acres, I'm just making something up, they had 50 acres, maybe they'd sell 10 of those acres and bring the money in to help the people in the church get caught up, to help the people in the church get food, to whatever. This right here, what I'm sharing with you, may I remind you, it's in the Bible. And you just read it with me. This is something that you don't see much in the body of Christ. One of the reasons for that is because we're not moved with the compassion that moved Jesus. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. If that same attitude existed in the body of Christ, you'd see a lot more people with a lot less problems, because a lot more hearts would be in tune with the heart of God. Do you understand? It was never God's intention for the people in the body of Christ to amass great wealth and to amass incredibly high bank account balances and investment programs and so forth and sit on all of that and do nothing with it while people in their own church are hurting. And I mean hurting not so much because of the foolishness of the way they handled their own finances or credit cards or whatever. I'm talking about problems, things that have happened. We've got a responsibility to help out, folks. We may not like that idea. Now, your attitude about it may be totally different in here, but I can guarantee you this, there's a good chance there'll be some people get a hold of this tape and turn it off right about now. Because this is, the pattern we see in the body of in the New Testament, in the book of Acts. There was a compassion. And if you look at this in Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 4, it said in verse 32, neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own. It almost sounds like a contradiction. I possess it, but it's not mine. Well, which is it? Is it your possession or is it not? Yeah, it's my possession, but it's not mine. What are you trying to tell me? I'm simply a steward of what I have, and it belongs to God. I've been bought with a price, and I am not my own. And everything that I have belongs to my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And if it means I have to sell some of this to help my brother purchase by the same blood, I'll do it. I'll do it to help out. So as you continue to be blessed in your own life, and you are, you're going to be, this is something to keep in mind. We are going to stand before God and be held accountable for what we've done with what we have in light of God's Word and what He has established as the pattern for the body of Christ. Please remember, your life is but a vapor. Here today, gone tomorrow. All of this is only temporary. Hey, listen, I'll just admit to you. When I go into places like Circuit City, and I see those high-definition digital TVs, surround sound, it's like, oh, yes. God, there's got to be a millionaire in this store right now that you could convict to buy me some of this stuff. I'm not even thinking about where I'm going to put it. I don't have a place for a big TV like that. Those of you that have been in our house, there's no way. Deep and wide. There's no way. So it would be stupid for me to take money and go do something like that. So yeah, there are a lot of things out that I would really like to have. But I've got to use wisdom, and I've got to remember, this is not mine, this is not mine, this is not mine. This belongs to Jesus. And I have to be wise with what belongs to Him, because I want to honor Him. Well, looking back over in chapter 2, look at verse 42. It says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Now, there are two things in this I want to point out. One is continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and two, in prayers. Now, where it says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, keep in mind, they did not have the Bible that you now have. All they had was maybe parts or copies or whatever of certain prophecies from the Old Testament, because we know some of the people had that, but all the people didn't have that. I mean, it's not like it is today. They relied on somebody else to read to them. A lot of those people couldn't even read. And so all they had were maybe portions of what we call the Old Testament, and then what the apostles would teach them and put in their letters. Remember, when the folks received these things, to them it was just a letter. They did not know, maybe they didn't know, that it was going to become the Bible. And so it says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And the only way that they could do that, unless they actually had a letter that they could pass around, the only way they could do that was either sit around with the apostles or sit around with people who had been trained by the apostles and talk about the things that the apostles were teaching them. Now, what we have right here, this, hold your Bible up. What you're holding up right now, this is the written record of the apostles' doctrine. This is it.
I wonder what they taught those people back there.
Cha-ching, right here. This is what they taught them. This is it. If you want to know what those people were taught, if you want to know what the apostles' doctrine was, it's right here in this book. You can go back and read this, and you're going to know exactly what the people were taught in all those different churches. Now, granted, once it was put down in this written form, and they went to different places, they might reword it a little bit. Just like if I preach the same sermon in 10 different churches, it's going to, you see what I'm saying? It's going to come across a little bit differently. But the doctrine was the same. And so therefore, if we want to know what was being taught to all those people in all of those churches, all we have to do is go back here and read this. And so where it says that they continued steadfastly, and that word, that phrase, continued steadfastly, it comes, it's like a compound Greek word. And what it means is they made a determination that even if it was an inconvenience to them, they were going to do this. Even if it meant showing up at 9:30 on a Sunday morning, boy, it's quiet right about now. You ever wondered what would happen if I stood up at 9:30 and started teaching? Anyway, it says they continued steadfastly. That means they did what, it didn't matter to them. Other things, they kind of made secondary. Continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in prayers. All right, the apostles' doctrine is now what we call the Bible and the New Testament in essence. This is the apostles' doctrine. So if we are going to be a New Testament Book of Acts church, continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine is still important today. We call it Bible study. Reading and meditating God's Word. This is the apostles' doctrine. The prayer part, we understand that. So if we're going to be a New Testament church, a Book of Acts church, we've got to get in the Word. It can't be the thing that you pick up every Sunday morning and blow all the dust off to take it with you to church. I mean, all these people that come in to church and the one side of their Bible, you know, it's all black or red or whatever the color is. And the other side, man, it's all faded out. Why is that? A lot of things happen on the back deck of your car window with that sun beating in all day long. It tends to fade the leather out. If you're going to be a Book of Acts church, New Testament church, you have to continue steadfastly in God's Word and in prayers. You have to. You see, it's not an option. You can't say if I feel like it. You can't say if I want to. You can't say if. This is the pattern. See? Are you beginning to catch on why there aren't a whole lot of real, genuine, New Testament Book of Acts churches? I go into the steel-toed boot business. But you know, the way I look at it is this, and I mean this sincerely. You know, I'd rather get stomped on now than judge later. I really would. And, you know, this may sound kind of odd to you, but I really enjoy listening to tapes of preachers, and they start preaching about stuff, and man, I just feel conviction all over me. Like, yeah, man, I gotta get this, I gotta do that, I gotta whatever. I want to feel that way. Because I want the shortcomings of my life identified so that at least I know what I need to correct. Then it's up to me to correct it. But I sure won't be able to say I didn't know. I want to know. I want to know, and I want to do what's right. I want to make things right that need to be made right. Well, let's look at some other characteristics here of this. Chapter 2, verse 43. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. Chapter 3, verse 1. Peter and John went up together in the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. There was a lame man, lame from his mother's womb. Daily this man was laid at the gate of the temple. It's called the gate, the beautiful gate. And in later on it says here in this that he saw Peter and John and asked them for alms. And Peter looks at him and says, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, you know, I give thee in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk. He took him by the right hand, lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he leaping and stood, he walked and entered, jumping and shouting. And all the people saw this and saw him praising God. And they knew it was that man. That miracle took place. Look over in chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 12. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. And the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them, and the believers were numbered. It says, the Lord multiplied them insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one. Acts chapter 6, verse 8, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Are you starting to see a pattern in this? A book of Acts church is known for signs and wonders and miracles. Look in chapter 8. Incredible stuff. Look at chapter 8. Verse 5, it says that Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake. Why did they do that? Hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed, and many taken with palsies, and that were lame were healed. It says that there was great joy in that city. Philip goes in and preaches this. And again, miracles and signs, healings. It's a common thing. And not only that, but look what happens next with Philip. The Lord tells him, it says in 26, the angel of the Lord said, get up. He says, go south unto the way that goeth from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. Desert. Keep that in mind. Desert. Not desert. Desert. You say tomato, I say tomato. So he gets up and he goes and he meets this man from Ethiopia. It says he's a eunuch of great authority under Candace, and he was in charge of all of her treasure, and he had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was sitting there, he's reading Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit said to Philip, go over to this man in that chariot. Philip runs to him, hears him reading the prophet Isaiah, says, do you know what you're reading? And the man says, I don't have a clue. How could I unless somebody explains this to me? So Philip sits down and begins to explain to this man what he's reading and helping this Ethiopian eunuch to understand this. And it says in verse 36 that as they went on their way, in other words, Philip and this Ethiopian, this eunuch, they're riding in the chariot together. As they went on their way, they came into certain water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Now look what happens next. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Do you capture the image of what just happened here? Captain Kirk thinks he originated Beam Me Up. Capture this image in your mind. Sometimes instead of just reading the Bible, you need to stop and create your own movie or let God help you create it to get this. Here's his eunuch riding on his chariot. He stops. He's reading Isaiah, doesn't have a clue. All of a sudden, here comes this guy and says, yo, do you understand what you're reading? And he says, how can I, unless somebody explains it? Well, let me explain this to you. So he begins explaining it to them. Philip gets up into the chariot with the eunuch, and they take off. And Philip's preaching to this guy, explaining all this to him. Somewhere in the midst of all of this, he's telling him about water baptism. The eunuch looks over and says, "Whoa! There's water. Why can't I get baptized?" Philip says, "Well, now listen. You can if you believe." The eunuch said, "Hey, listen. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And Philip said, "Well, all right then. Let's go get baptized." So he and that eunuch, and even though Scripture doesn't make this tremendously clear, you can pretty well be guaranteed that there were attendants with that eunuch, because this man was the treasurer. This guy would not have been traveling alone. So we don't know how many people. We don't even know if there were more chariots. I mean, this might have been like a 12-seater. I don't know. But nevertheless, they stop. And Philip says, "All right, then, come on. You know, let's go over here and get baptized." Now, get the image of this. Philip and this eunuch go over. And they get in the water. And Philip, remember now, they're baptized in the name of Jesus. So anyway, Philip, and this is full immersion, Philip baptizes this guy. He brings him up out of the water. Now here's the eunuch, all right? He finally understands what the prophet Isaiah is talking about. And he says, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I want to be baptized." He's excited about this. And so he's standing there, and there's Philip. "In the name of the Father, the Son," takes him down. The eunuch goes down. He comes up out of the water. Now, when you go in, those of you who have been baptized, when you come up, are your eyes open or closed? They're closed. Why? Because you've got water coming all over. Right? Philip brings this guy up out of the water. Here comes a eunuch. Man. Whew, hallelujah. That was... Where'd he go? Oh, God. He fell back in the water and he drowned. Oh, Philip! 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 Yeah. The dude is gone, man. He's gone. What if you were Philip? "I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost." Put him down in the water. You bring him up. Blink your eyes and... Whoa. Dude. What was in those brownies, man? Where'd the eunuch go, man? Where'd these houses come from? Whoa, dude, I need to sit down. That's what happened. Can you imagine that eunuch going back home? "Wait till I tell you what happened, man." I'm serious. One minute he was there, the next minute he's gone. And Philip, "Peter, trust me, man, this happened. This happened. I baptized the guy. I bring him up out of the water. I blink my eyes. I'm not in the desert anymore. I'm in the city somehow." And Peter just said, "Yeah, sure, Philip." It happened. This happened. We laugh at this. But what if you had been there? Can you imagine all of this guy, this eunuch's attendants? It's like, I never saw no guy. I never saw no preacher. No, not me. Whatever you say, eunuch. Yeah, whatever. This stuff happened. See? Look over in chapter 9. It came to pass, verse 32, that Peter passed throughout all the quarters. He came down to the saints, dwelt at Lydda, found a certain man named Aeneas, which kept his bed 8 years, said he was sick of the palsy. Peter said, Aeneas, Jesus Christ, maketh thee whole, arise, make thy bed. And he rose immediately. And it says that everybody that was there saw what had happened, and they turned to the Lord. Verse 36, he goes on in there to a place called Joppa. There was a lady named Tabitha. And they talked about all the great wonderful things that she had done. In verse 37, it says she got sick and she died. And so they sent people to Peter. Peter comes and he shows up. And then in verse 39, it says that when he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by weeping and showing Peter all the things that Dorcas had made. And in verse 40, it says that Peter put them all out. He kneeled down, he prayed, and he turned to the body and said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. The dead were raised. And Peter takes her outside and says, okay, folks, here she is. Everything's cool. Look at another place. Well, I'll tell you what. We could go on through this. But what I'm getting at is what we see in the book of Acts is a pattern of God's power. What we see in these churches, in the book of 1 Corinthians, these people were no strangers to the gifts of the Spirit. They were no strangers to a move of God. In fact, Paul actually had to write and put order in all this stuff that was going on because things were happening. God's pattern in the book of Acts is a church where His power is demonstrated in some way, shape, or form. We can see in other places where words of knowledge and words of wisdom and prophecies went forth. Demons were cast out. You know, we see these things as the pattern in the book of Acts. If we're going to have a New Testament church, if we're going to have a book of Acts church, we can't sit back and ignore it if God's power is not manifested in our church. If it's not, now listen closely, if it's not, there's a reason. If nobody's ever getting healed, if there are never any words of knowledge, prophecies, words of wisdom, if nothing is happening, there's a problem someplace, and I'll tell you now, the problem is not with God. He doesn't change. The problem is with the people within that church. Something is not right. Something is not lined up with God's Word. And as you go through this, we didn't read all of these accounts and all of these stories. But if you take the time to go back and read this, what you're going to find is there were demonstrations of power. Certain things happened. In different stories, different circumstances, the power was demonstrated and it manifested in different ways. But there were manifestations of God's power somehow, some way. Gifts of the Spirit, miracles, whatever. The result of that is that people came to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. People were born again. What happened there in Samaria? What happened, you're reading here, what happened in Corinth? What happened in other places? People gave their hearts to Jesus Christ because of this. Now, that brings up another point that is common to a Book of Acts church, and that is this. God's presence and power, instead of programs, drew people. God's presence and power, instead of programs, drew people. But if you deny the operation of His power, what else are you going to do? If you say that power isn't at work today, if you say that the gifts aren't working today, if you say all of that, and you're slamming the door on what God would do through you, What's left? There's nothing. You've got to come up with something to bring people in. So what do you see? You see all kinds of programs. You see all kinds of stuff going on. You know, they'll bring in a carnival. Binky the Clown for the kids. They have all kinds of this's and that things and those stuff. And for the adults, they bring in the big name preachers, the big name singers. Now, these things in and of themselves are not wrong. But if that's what you're doing to build your church, what of it? What have you accomplished? Yeah, I think it would be great to have Kenneth Hagin here and minister. And I truly hope someday he does come. But when he gets here, this building will be filled to capacity. We'll have to put up folding chairs. Probably have to turn some people away. I don't know. But when he leaves, what have we accomplished? And I'm not criticizing his ministry, but what I'm saying is, we'll be bringing in a lot of people from other churches. And when it's over, they're going back to their churches. You don't build your church by bringing in the names. You build your church through the presence and the power of God. Not through programs. Likewise, a lot of churches have developed programs that you really don't see a pattern for in the Bible. Now, hear me out on this. I do not see in Scripture, New Testament book of Acts, I don't see in this anything called children's church. Has anybody seen anything in there that resembles children's church in the New Testament? I don't see it. There's something else I don't see in there, and that is Sunday school. Now, I'm not saying these things are wrong, but consider the potential that Sunday school holds. I'm not anti-Sunday school, but consider the potential that it holds. Unless the entire congregation is of one mind and one accord, you don't know what's going to be taught in your Sunday school classes. And you're going to end up with division. You're going to end up with stuff taught that doesn't line up with God's Word. Sooner or later, there'll be a conflict. I don't see Vacation Bible School. Now again, I'm not saying that these things are wrong. What I'm saying is there has become a pattern in the body of Christ to focus on all of those things and allowing the programs and the glitz to be the substitute for the presence. See? So having big name preachers come in, that's not wrong. Having big name singers come in, that's not wrong. Having Sunday school, Vacation Bible School, having a children's church, see, these things aren't wrong in and of themselves, but your motive for having those things could be terribly wrong. Because if you see those things, if you see, just pick up Charisma Magazine and go through it sometime, and you're going to see all kinds of seminars for this kind of program and that kind of program and this thing and that thing. And people flock to these things and they buy all of this stuff, and it could be really good stuff. However, unless you're taking those materials, and you better make sure that God's directing you to do these things, unless you're taking those materials and incorporating it the way God's telling you to incorporate it, you're substituting your time with God and receiving direction from Him and His anointing and His presence. You're substituting it by coming up with all of these other things. And see, that's what I don't see in the book of Acts. That's what I don't see in the New Testament. We're supposed to be in the presence of God. See, if you stay in His presence, and the things that we see happening in the churches in the New Testament, those things begin to happen, people are going to start coming in. People will start being here. When the lives of people are changed, when there are miracles, when there are healings, when things begin to happen like that. And really, what's so sad is that we don't even tell people when something good happens. I mean, yeah, granted, you're always going to run into skeptics.
We have two ladies in our church that received miracle healings of MS.
Yeah, right.
Sure you did.
Oh, really, we did.
Yeah, right.
But somebody's going to say, you're kidding. Really? You know, my mom, she's got MS. You think she could get that too? Oh, yeah. Sure. Bring her. Let's pray for her. See, that's what causes your church to grow. However, the downside to that is churches, from my observation, churches that place a strong emphasis on spiritual maturity seem to be the ones growing the slowest at this particular point in time, because generally speaking, Christians are just too doggone flaky to handle the pressure necessary to grow in the Lord.
Amen.
I'll preach over on this side. It's true. That's why there are some people that aren't here today that should be here. There is pressure. And it's not a negative kind of a thing. What it is, it's God prompting you. Come on, come on, come on. And the reason He's prompting like that is because an atmosphere has been set enabling Him to do. In other words, He has been given permission to bug us about our spiritual growth. And when that kind of atmosphere exists, there are a lot of people in the body of Christ, they don't like it. I mean, this message tonight would drive some people out, especially that part about, you know, selling some things and helping people. I don't think so. I worked hard for my money. Yeah, but what about them? They may have worked hard. It's not their fault the company shut down. We are supposed to train up children. We are supposed to minister to people and teach people in all age groups. But not with programs. That's not to be the end. That's not to be the process. The process is to be intimacy with Jesus. That's the process. Programs can be birthed out of that. God will direct you on what to do. And it won't be the same for every individual congregation. God will ordain and direct the development of what He wants within a particular church. And then it's just a matter of doing what He says. See, if you think back to the book of Acts and things that we've read in here, and so many other stories that maybe we didn't read, you can go back and look at them again later on. If you think about all of these miracles and all of these signs and the manifestations of God's power, the gifts of the Spirit, and so on and so forth, it would have been impossible in the book of Acts, it would have been impossible to get around or avoid teaching children about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, praying in tongues, signs, wonders, miracles, gifts of the Spirit, and so forth, because they were seeing it happen before their eyes. You know how kids are. Mommy, why did that happen? Mommy, what's that man saying? I don't understand what he's saying. Daddy, what is that he's saying up there? What? I don't understand that. Well, sweetheart, that's called tongues. It's a gift of the Holy Spirit. Daddy, who's the Holy Spirit? Are you with me? I won't look at anybody when I say this. If churches and parents aren't leading their children into a deeper walk with God by teaching them about these things and encouraging them for these things to experience being born again, to experience being baptized with the Holy Spirit, to experience praying in tongues. If parents, number one, and the churches, number two, are not directing the children toward that, What are we directing them toward? Think about this. At what point does a child become old enough? 5, 8, 12, 16? When? Can you in your wildest dreams imagine the Apostle Paul standing up to preach and saying,
before we get into the Word tonight, I want all these kids out of here. They're not old enough to receive this. They might see some miracles, wouldn't understand it. Somebody might get filled with the Holy Ghost, they wouldn't understand what's going on. So, choo choo.
That sounds silly, but isn't that what we do? Churches that have praise and worship and then usher the kids out. For what? You don't want them to see something? Well, it's going to be above their heads. How do you know? I mean, Steve and Sandy telling me today, Steve's telling me how, I mean, little Anna Grace, 2.5 years old, she can out-computer him. Let's see here. Put this another way. See if this rings a bell. Hey, kids. Come on, man. Come on. Billy, Johnny, Susie, Ahab, come here. Jesus, the prophet. Some people say he's the Son of God. He's healed people, raised people from the dead. Come on, guys. Come on, kids. Come on, all of you. Come on. Come on. Let's go over here.
We're the apostles. We've been appointed, handpicked, mind you, by Jesus. He spent all night in prayer to find out who we should be.
Don't bug him. Just keep your kids out of the way.
We've got miracles to work.
And Jesus says, excuse me. Put up with their runny noses and their little cries and their smelly diapers. Put up with their occasional outbursts and crying. That's what he meant when he said, suffer the little children. That's what he meant. Don't you dare keep them from me. You stand there and watch. How I view children, what my attitude is toward children. Kids, come here. Have a seat up here. I have wondered so many times what it must have been like to be a child, to be put up on Jesus' knee on that day, and to look back on it years later and say, I sat in his lap. The Son of God. I sat in his lap. And he put his hand on me. And he held me. And he blessed me. That was Jesus. Can you imagine? If you had been one of those children. And then we have the audacity to tell them they're too young to learn about the Holy Ghost. Too young to be taught how to hear the voice of God. Too young to understand about signs and wonders and miracles. It's above their head. Why, they could never understand. Funny thing how Jesus taught in parables. Because those people couldn't understand. If we're going to have a Book of Acts church and a New Testament church, we can't ignore the reality of the fact that the children were a witness to this in the same way the adults were. And if we hold them back, we will be held accountable for not training up a child the way the child should go. Yes, children have a free will and can choose to do anything that they want. But one of the reasons that we have so many problems today is because the adults have dumbed the children down spiritually and kept them away from the presence of God's power that could change their lives. Do you want to keep your kids off dope? Do you want to keep your young daughters virgins? Do you want to keep your boys the same way? Do you want to get them in the presence of God? It's hard to sin when you're walking in His glory. You got to make a choice to step outside of it for a while to go do that stuff. But it's hard to do it when you've been trained up to pray in the Holy Ghost. How many of you here tonight can even begin to imagine where your life would be now if you had spent the first, well, say, starting at age 4, praying in tongues until now?
Age 4.
I'm hearing reports of children aged 3 being baptized in the Holy Spirit and praying in tongues. Not just speaking. I'm talking about having a prayer life of praying in tongues. I'm hearing reports now coming from different places where children are now being used in services to lay hands on the sick, and there are miracles taking place because these children have been taught from infancy about all of this. This is a New Testament church. What I'm talking about, it's a Book of Acts church. A Book of Acts church is not a program church. It is a presence and power church. Out of the presence and the power, you can see programs. God will direct you what to do. And it may be something totally different than you've ever done or ever even anticipated before. Things that you never thought of possibly doing before. And God would say, I want you to do that in this church. And then, after you've done it, I want you to begin to distribute it, make it available to other churches, because I want to begin moving through this particular thing right here. And as long as everybody keeps their focus on Him, then it becomes a program that directs people to the presence instead of just simply an activity to try and bring in more people. This may sound kind of like a contradiction in terms. Yeah, I want to see the church grow. I can remember when I was in speech class, one of the things that they told us, the instructor, he said, whenever you give a speech, you want to open that speech up with a hook. You want to say something that's really going to draw them in and keep their attention for the rest of your speech. Well, we're about done. But I'll give you a hook anyway. One of those kind of off-the-wall statements that doesn't seem to make sense. Not everybody is welcome in this church. I do not want the heretics, the kind of stuff that we learned about, the unteachable people, the people that church is just nothing more than a social club for them, and it wouldn't matter if Jesus Himself walked in and raised 50 people from the dead, they're still going to work their own agenda. The people, I guess maybe another way to put it, who maybe have hardened their hearts, and they're just not going to do what's right according to God's Word, I don't want those people in. You know why? Because Paul warned us, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. So, not everybody is welcome in this church. Sinners are welcome. They don't know better. What can you expect from a sinner but sin, right? They're welcome. Let's get them in here and talk to them about Jesus. Let them see some signs and wonders, some demonstration of power. Hey, let's get them turned on to Jesus. I'm talking about the people in the body of Christ. They don't want to do it. They don't want to line up with God's Word. Those are the people I don't want in here. They'll just mess you up. Create division and strife and all of that. That just what we don't need. But everybody else is welcome. Everybody else is welcome. And they're going to keep coming in. They're going to keep coming in. Do you know how many hungry people there are out there? Spiritually hungry people. They're going to be coming in. And I think it's wonderful. I don't know about you, but I guess I'm kind of the attitude. I would rather change whatever needs to be changed to have a Book of Acts church while taking the risk of offending people. I don't want to offend people, but I mean, even God said in the Bible the gospel is an offense. I don't want to offend people. But an offense is only an opportunity to come in league with the devil. That's all it is. Because when something happens, somebody says something, does something, or whatever, there it is in front of you. Now you can either take it, get mad, get hurt, or you can say, uh-uh, no way. I'm not touching this one. You stay right there. Because I'm leaving you alone. That's all an offense is. But I would rather do whatever's necessary, make whatever changes are necessary to become the kind of church that I see in God's Word, as opposed to just trying to keep everybody happy. Because, see, I know that's what God blesses. And I'm not talking just about money. I'm talking about His presence. I'm talking about His glory. I'm talking about people being born again, lives being changed. That's what I'm talking about when I say bless. I want to see that happen. I want to see that happen for your families. I want to see your family members born again, on fire, even if they don't come to this church. I want to see it happen because I know the power and the presence of God can be built up and the anointing built up and you be so edified that you go out and because of God pouring through you, their lives can be changed.
Amen.
Doesn't matter where they live. It can happen. I want to see that happen. I want to see every one of you as dynamos. I mean, so saturated with God's power. That your reprobate family members can't stand family reunions because they come under such conviction simply because you're there and you don't even open your mouth and say a word. You just walk in and suddenly they just want to go. They just want to leave. It can be like that. I'd love to have a church where every one of us are just so like this with Jesus. And His holiness is just radiating out of every pore. That sinners, when they come in, when lost people, when they come in, backsliders, when they come in, just walking in is all it takes. And they drop to their knees or they run to the altar to get their lives right with Jesus. It's not a pipe dream. These aren't fairy tales. These things can happen. It happened with Smith Wigglesworth on a train one time. He just on the train. He was just riding the train. And the people in the compartment became so convicted. They started repenting and giving their hearts to Jesus Christ. And all he did was get on the train. It can happen. And I'll tell you what, that's revival. That's revival. And I praise God. God for where we are right now. I praise God for what's happening.